Let's worship God now as we listen to His Word read. We'll remain standing. Isaiah 61, we'll read the whole chapter, Isaiah 61, and then Luke 9, 18 to 27. First then, Isaiah chapter 61, let's listen now to the words of God given through the prophet by the inspiration of the Spirit. Isaiah 61, hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in the glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now turn to Luke chapter 9 as we read these words. This is the climax of the first section of the Gospel of Luke. We'll read Luke 9, 18 to 27. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 tonight. Hear again God's word. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This is the living word of God. May He bless it to us. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we confess that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. That as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are your ways above our ways. And we thank you that you have promised that your word never returns to you void, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And we pray that your purpose tonight would be one of good, that we would be filled with the fragrance of Christ, and that for each of us it would be a fragrance of life unto life. We pray that you would drive sinners away from their folly and unbelief and bring them unto you through your Son. And now we pray, Heavenly Father, that by virtue of the ascension glory of Jesus Christ, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would hear and believe, and that you'd especially bless the preaching of the Word with the holy unction, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts with divine weight, and that we would be bold as we live for confessing Jesus Christ before this world awash in sin and misery. Please now bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many of you perhaps have memorized Romans 10, verse 9. And that is that very often used evangelistic text, if there ever was one, where the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession that Jesus is the Christ is vital, central to not only conversion, but to the entirety of the Christian life. The confession that Jesus is the Christ is also where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke tonight, which is the turning point, as I mentioned a week or two ago, in this Gospel. We're only about 40% of the way through Luke. There are more than 15,000 words past this point in the Gospel. And yet, at this turning point, everything that Jesus will do will be instructing His disciples what it means for Him to be the Christ, the Anointed One. And what it means, as we'll learn, is that it means that this one sent of God would be going directly, as we learn in Isaiah, as He sets His face like a flint, He goes to the cross. You cannot understand Jesus as the Christ if you do not understand Christ as the one bearing the cross. And tonight what I want to show you is very simply that great point, that Jesus is the Christ of God. Children, as you grow up in the church, you need to understand that as you grow up in the church, there is no natural ascendancy into the kingdom of God. What that means is you do not naturally come into saving possession of Jesus Christ. You have been blessed to be growing up in a place where you hear the word of the gospel. You have been blessed, perhaps, by being catechized by your parents and by your elders. But you must understand, and all of us here tonight must understand, that to confess Jesus as the Christ is the only way to live. And that to confess that Jesus is the Christ is a most certain way to die. Both are vital to understand. You cannot live unless you profess Jesus is the Christ. And professing Jesus is the Christ will bring you to death. But it's a blessed death. Now Luke, in this portion of the Gospel, as he has relatively followed the order of things in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, he omits a long section that Mark, for example, includes. And if you look at your Bibles between Luke chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, and Luke verse 18, if you have a little indentation or a subtitle there, what that doesn't tell you is that there's been a fairly long amount of time. Jesus has taken his disciples out of the region of Galilee, farther up into the north. He's actually outside of, we should call it, religious country. He is in pagan country. Mark and Matthew teach us he's in Caesarea Philippi. The reason he's done this is to seek some solitude. As you know, the crowds are pressing in. But he had some very vital lessons to teach his disciples. He needed time for prayer. And that is where we find ourselves tonight, in this critical moment of the confession that Jesus is the Christ. I just want to give you three very basic little pictures of the Christ that we are to confess, and end with what I hope is to be something of a help to you that furthers Luke's purpose in writing this gospel. You might remember that from the beginning, Luke says that he wrote these things that you might have certainty concerning the faith. And the very focal point of our faith is the object of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we put our faith. And so we'll get there here in just a few moments. But I want to show you very briefly first, and in some way an aside, but you'll see there is much here to the benefit of our souls. As we confess that Jesus is the Christ, we first find that this is the Christ who prays. This is the Christ who prays. Verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. You might remember that from time to time I've emphasized, as Luke does through his gospel, that Luke seems to highlight the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not merely a model for us. It's not merely a pattern for us to follow, but actually is an earthly picture and reality that ought to be a great comfort to our souls. I just want to ask two very simple questions and then provide some answers about the Christ who prays. First, why did Jesus pray? Children, why do you think Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lived from eternity, eternally begotten of the Son, in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, why does he pray? And this overlaps some with what we talked about this morning, isn't it? Because if prayer is just about getting things you want, and it's not, our question should be, why was Jesus seeking the Father's face? Well, the main reason that Jesus prayed to the Father is because he loved his Father. What motivated him was a love for and desire for a constant communion with his Father, and he would frequently find times to retreat from the busyness. Sometimes we even learned he stayed up all night. Jesus, as a real man, we just confessed, he became man with the common infirmities thereof. That included the need for sleep. And if you stayed up all night, you were tired. But the love for his Father compelled him frequently and consistently to pour out his soul to him. We see Jesus praying, as I mentioned, all night before that great moment when he calls out the 12 disciples to become the 12 apostles. You can imagine how he wrestled over probably the selection of Judas and what it would mean for him. It was Jesus that Luke highlights as praying before his baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. And here, Jesus is praying before gently but very intentionally leading his disciples to this grand confession. Why did Jesus pray? Particularly in love to his Father, but also because every step of his life, every moment of his life, he lived in constant, mysterious dependence upon his Father. He, through whom the world was made, entrusted himself entirely to his God and Father. But you know, the reality of the Christ who prays does not end with his earthly prayers and this earthly example, because we can ask the second question, not only why did Jesus pray, but why does Jesus continue to pray? I do marvel from time to time how things overlap in the life of the church. I know that in Sunday school this morning, my brother Taylor was teaching about Christ as the mediator and also as intercessor. The fact that Jesus lives in heaven, making intercession for us, should be a great encouragement to the saints. You see, later on we would learn that as on earth, Jesus would look at Peter before he was deeply humbled. He said, Satan desired to sift you like wheat. But what did he tell Peter? I've prayed for you. And the prayers of the Son continue in heaven. And it is really this ultimate reason that the church, along with the promise of the Father, it's this reason that the church continues to exist. We learn in the book of Hebrews that God is able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that Jesus Christ ever lives in heaven to make intercession for us. And John Owen, reflecting on this reality, said that we receive all mercy, all supplies of grace, and consolation needful unto our duties, temptations, and trials because of Christ's intercession. He goes on to say, hereon depends all our encouragement to make our application unto God, to come with boldness of faith unto the throne of grace. When is the last time in a state of discouragement of the soul, frustration about the church, concern about the world, have you remembered Jesus is in heaven praying? You can even say for me, praying for the church, leading his church. Now, while sadly, prayer can often be a neglected part of our lives, even though it is one of our greatest needs and greatest privileges. The great motivator for a reformation and revitalization in prayer is not for a preacher to stand and berate you with guilt, but to endear you to look to him who stands in heaven. Let this call you unto prayer. Call you unto prayer. Warm your heart to it. Because since we have a Christ who prays, we ought to be Christians who pray. Well, Jesus turns from prayer to his disciples. And Luke is picking up thematically on a section that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. If you look back at Luke 9, verses 7 through 9, where there was this little vignette about Herod and the confusion that was being brought by the disciples being sent out, preaching the kingdom of God. And these questions that Herod are asking are indicative of the questions that the world has been asking, the society has been asking. And these are the things that Jesus then brings to his disciples. The world is perplexed. The world's confused. We learn that the world by nature, we learned this morning, we've learned this other weeks, that the world by nature is opposed to all that is good and to Jesus in particular. And so in a time where there was much speculation, Jesus brings his disciples to a time where they needed absolute crystal clear clarity. So we've looked first at the Christ who prays, but I want to look at secondly the Christ of promise. The Christ of promise. I want you to see Jesus' question and note especially the emphasis. Not a great English translation in the New King James. Who do the crowds say that I am? It sounds like a regular run-of-the-mill question, but really the way it's framed is exceedingly emphatic. He asked them the question, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, the various things, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And the way it's really framed is this, but you, who do you say that I am? He's cutting away from all the chatter. He is seeking to turn away from all the speculation, all the ideas. And what he's trying to get them to say is, who do you say that I am? He doesn't care so much about what does the world say. Now let's pause here and think about this when we're thinking about and leading to this point of a confession of Jesus Christ. You need to ask yourself a question, even as Jesus asked his disciples a question. Not so much, who do you say that I am? We'll get to that in a moment. But upon what will you base your confession about Jesus Christ? How much does the world's speculations, the world's thoughts, the world's ways, how much bearing does that have upon your confession or lack thereof about Jesus being the Christ? What Jesus is essentially saying here is, disregard what the world says entirely. Do not care about the world's confusion as it pertains to your understanding. Count it as nothing. Jesus would say in John 7, verse 7, that the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And we know, and we're learning, it's the natural and sinful instinct of the human heart to blur or to blunt the reality that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. How are some ways that this happens? Perhaps not so much in, well, definitely not in this circle. Maybe not so much in your social circles, maybe more. But what are different ways that the world would either blur or blunt the reality that Jesus is the Christ? Well, you've probably heard people say that Jesus is a good teacher, a good teacher. When someone confesses merely that Jesus is a good teacher, it completely and entirely disregards how outrageous this would be if he were merely a good teacher. What kind of good teacher tells his followers to cast themselves entirely in devotion upon themselves? Only the cult leaders that eventually end up killing all of their followers. If Jesus is merely a good teacher, he's insane. He's actually God incarnate. They say he's another prophet. That's what the Muslims say. But they want him to be one among many. But Jesus Christ is preeminent above all. The world says that Jesus is just another activist for whatever pet political or social scheme. But to confess that is to confess an idol. Friends, what you must understand is that the emphasis of Jesus' question does two things. It elicits a response from you, while it pushes to the fringes, it pushes out of consideration the thoughts of the world. But you, who do you say that I am? Children, tonight I want you to think about this. Who do you say that Jesus actually is? And as we're going to talk about here in a moment, upon what will you base that confession? And how will that confession change your life? The emphasis of Jesus' question is to push out the confusion of the world and elicit a clear, believing confession from his followers. Peter responds as the representative for these disciples. He responds, and Luke, very, for whatever his reason is, he remarkably simplifies Peter's confession. Matthew gives us a much fuller confession. But Peter simply responds on behalf of the disciples. Just so you know, when Jesus says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" All of those words are in the plural. He's talking to the group, not just to one. Peter, responding on their behalf, says, "You are the Christ of God." I want to reflect for a little bit about the magnitude of Peter's confession. The magnitude of Peter's confession. We've already learned this is not a time of great public clarity. This is a time where Jesus has grown in social notoriety, but not theological popularity. He's already incurring the opposition and the wrath of the religious leaders. His own identity has no consensus view. And so I asked earlier, upon what would you base your confession that Jesus is the Christ? What did Peter do? Peter and the other disciples had listened to Jesus' words. They had followed him around now for some time. Peter and the other disciples had watched Jesus. They'd watched his actions. They'd also watched the world's response to him. What they had found is that Jesus speaks truth, and the result is opposition, a life of rejection and poverty, and here he is, the king of the universe, in a barren wilderness, in a pagan land. It should strike you here that Peter is bold and right in this moment to say, "You are the Christ of God." Because to confess that Jesus is the Christ entails a willingness to confess an unadorned Christ. A Christ who's not esteemed by men. There's no form or comeliness in him that we might be attracted or endeared to him. But when you hear his words and you are confronted with his actions, you are left with no other conclusion. You must make no other conclusion. As you disregard the world, you look only at him. And by faith, enabled by the Spirit, you confess, you must confess that he is the Christ of God. To say this is to say that he is the long-expected Savior. He is the ancient promised Deliverer. This is the point. This simple little phrase from Peter is the point to which Luke has been driving. All the way back in Luke 1, in Mary's song, these confessions and these realities are anticipated as Mary rejoices over the prospect of the birth of Jesus, where she's saying, and she said, "He has helped his servant Israel." I'm sorry, this is actually Zechariah. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." God is acting in faithfulness to his promise. Later on, Simeon would say, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." To confess that he is the Christ of God is to confess that this is the promised one. The one that God has promised to send into the world. Now, we're going to reflect more on this in a moment. But I want you to see the interesting result now. We've considered the magnitude of Peter's confession, but what is the result of Peter's confession. Because I tell you, to make this confession does not make the heavens fill up with angels singing glory to God again. To make this confession doesn't change the circumstances into from the wilderness into a lush, fertile garden. They're commanded to be silent. It's a very interesting thing. Jesus immediately strictly warns them and commands them to tell no one. Now, why is this? Children, do you know why it is that you're here commanded, that the apostles were here commanded to be silent, to not say anything to anyone that Jesus was the Christ? Well, the primary reason, the major reason, is because there was great confusion, as we already know, about Jesus the person, but there's even greater confusion about this idea of Christ. Now, the word Christ, you need to remember, children, I had to learn this when I was growing up. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah, the Anointed One. So to say that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Messiah, He's the promised one. Well, the Jews of that time believed that the Messiah who had been promised would come. And He would come, and He wouldn't be some meek carpenter who was willing to die, but He would be a mighty warrior who would come and bring deliverance from the Romans, to bring, we could even say, social justice. But you see, Jesus came not to fight the wars of men. Jesus came not to deliver from the yoke of political bondage. Jesus came not to elevate people from different classes other than the class of dead to life. Jesus came as the Christ, but people were expecting the Christ to be a political deliverer. That's why He said, tell no one, because no one will understand it. This is most clearly brought out, this dynamic of the necessity of what we're about to turn to, of understanding Christ's sufferings when we think about Jesus as the Christ. But what He turns to immediately here is He commands them to say nothing, and then He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to confess that He is the one who would endure unmentionable suffering, a gruesome, horrific, crushing death, not for His own sins, but for the sins of others. And then, the blessedness of resurrection. Now, J.C. Ryle, commenting on this section, writes very simply that these words, as we read them now, sound simple and plain. They do. Because if you have grown up in the church, if you have walked with Christ for any amount of time, then, and if you've been discipled in any helpful amount, then you know that this is part and parcel of the Christian life and Christian confession. But to them then, this would be absolutely stupefying. What do you mean? Well, He was going to show them what He meant. We've considered the Christ who prays, the Christ of promise. I want to close with some reflections about the Christ we follow. The Christ we follow, because to confess Christ is to commit to Christ. It's not merely to take up words on your lips, but it's to commit to Him. It's to walk after Him. It's to be united to Him. What is the Christ that we are called to follow? The Christ we're called to follow is the rejected, suffering Christ. How confusing that the deliverer would die. The suffering Son of Man would die to deliver a suffering people. This is no afterthought. This is no plan B. But if you look at the text, He says here, and there's that little word that Luke so often uses, here translated as must. Other times it's translated as it's necessary. There is a divine necessity that pushed Jesus to the cross. This necessity was not because He was compelled by men, but because of the free and sovereign decree of God. No one forced Jesus to the cross, but in that mysterious and eternal plan of God, this would be the centerpiece of God's actions in this world. And Jesus, the Son, in love to the Father, would willingly commit to do everything that the Father sent Him to do, most notably become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why? He died on account of my sin. That reality, if you can say that, that you look at Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who would die on account of my sin, if you can say my sin that Jesus died for on that cross, this should do two things to you, sinner. This should shame you. And it should thrill you. It should shame you because that ignoble, bloody, forsaken, cursed death is what you deserve. It's what I deserve. It's what sin is. I don't remember the last time I've told you this, but I remember sitting in class not too long ago with Ian Hamilton, and he asked the question, to which mountain should we go to see the sinfulness of sin? And I foolishly blurted out Sinai, and he said, no. You go to Calvary. You go to the cross. There you will see the wretches. It should put you to shame. It's remarkable in Ezekiel. We don't like the word shame in our culture anymore, but it's really remarkable that Ezekiel picks this up at the end of chapter 16. Should it shame us in a degree that we might find forgiveness through the death of Christ? Listen to what Ezekiel says. He says in Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and following, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. The cross humbles. The crucifixion of Christ humbles. But it also gives life. It should humble you. It should thrill you. It should thrill you because there is such a one who would love the souls of men to such an extent that he'd be willing to endure hell for them. This is the kind of life you need to live as you confess that Jesus is the Christ. Children, when you confess, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ. You must then say with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. That's the Christ that we must follow. The Christ, the chosen one of God, who'd be crucified by the world. We follow the rejected, suffering Christ. The Christ now unseen to us, one that we do not see, yet we must love, rejected, scorned, maligned, blasphemed in the world, and yet cherished by the saints. But the Christ we follow is not merely, and even now, not at all a suffering Christ. But the Christ we must follow is the risen Christ. Though often forgotten, this little line at the back of Jesus' words to his disciples is the light in the midst of the darkness of their confusion that he would rise. Now, we know that they would often forget this. The disciples, they would often not remember that this was the end. And so when Jesus died on the cross, none of them had hope. It was a black couple of days. And you remember perhaps the angelic rebuke that the angels came to the disciples and said, he's going to meet you in Galilee as he told you. Yes, we follow a suffering, rejected Christ, but we must remember that we are to follow the risen Christ because his death would be followed by death's defeat in the resurrection. What Jesus asked to his disciples then, he asked sincerely. But you, who do you say that I am? What Peter said, he said truly. And you must not walk out the doors of this church tonight without being entirely and eternally certain about your answer to that question. The question is, have you confessed Jesus as the Christ, not formally, not carelessly, but believingly? Young, old, you must do this. Jesus commanded silence then, but no longer. So now as we confess Jesus, we are called then to confess his name as the Christ before men. In boldness and in courage and in confidence that he is who he says he is. And you must remember this as well, that to confess that Jesus is the Christ, to confess Him is to own Him, is to trust Him, and is to love Him. But you must also know this. You must confess Jesus Christ, or I should say, Jesus as the Christ, on His terms, based on His words and His works, revealed by His Spirit. I want to close with a bit of a sketch, not exhaustive, but I do believe, at least as I reflected on it, exhilarating, and pull widely and hopefully relatively briefly to give you dozens of reasons to confess that Jesus is the Christ, to show you the endless amount of proofs that we have that this is in fact true. Because for us to confess that Jesus is the Christ, we have far more understanding than Peter did when he confessed it that day in Caesarea Philippi. We know far more than he did when he made that simple and yet sincere confession at that time. You must know the Christ. Children, you must grow to know the Christ you confess. Parents, you must learn to confess that Christ, because He is the Christ who was the promised seed all the way back in the beginning, who was sent to crush the head of the serpent. It's this Jesus, the Christ, who is prophesied as the one who would bring the sons of Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem and there encounter the reality of the promises of everlasting life. This Christ, He's the seed of Abraham, the promised one. He is the God of Jacob, the one who, like Joseph, was rejected by his brethren and then was set up as Savior for the world that he might give bread to the world so that they might have life. This is the Christ that we now see and understand is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Christ, to confess Him as Christ, is to confess Him as the one who is greater than Moses. Moses, who is faithful in the house of God as a servant. Jesus, faithful over the house of God as a son. We know clearly by the work of the Spirit and by the commentary of the Scriptures that this is the Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would deliver His people not from the bondage of a worldly Pharaoh, but the spiritual Pharaoh of Satan, and bring them into the promised land. This is the Word made flesh, the one who would tabernacle among us, the one who the apostles actually saw. They beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus, the Christ, who would be both sacrifice and high priest, the one who would offer up Himself by the eternal Spirit in the heavenly places. I have like 40 more things I could say. Remember this, dear congregation, dear sinner. The Bible does not lack in proofs for you, in helps to you, to set before you all of the many things that are packed into this simple confession. Jesus is the Christ. Luke just dealt with the fact that He is the great shepherd of His people, who would sit them down in quiet places and feed them from His hand. And it was Zechariah who said, "You strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Well, this is what happened to the Lord Jesus. It was Jesus who had come then to be the suffering servant, and in His resurrection glory would be the one who was too glorious to regather simply the loss of the house of Israel, but to gather the nations to be His inheritance. Luke wrote this gospel, and in a certain sense, I preach this sermon that you might have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Be certain Jesus is the Christ. Confess Him, trust Him, and die with Him when He calls. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that these words would not fall dead upon our ears and hearts, but that we would be bold, knowledgeable, in love, confessing the glory of Jesus, the one who is the Christ. We thank You that You so loved a world that had begun a war against you, that had despised you, sought to enthrone you, and would blaspheme you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a love that is not of this world, that you would send your Son, that whoever might believe in him would have everlasting life. This great and unsearchable love, that those who come to you through him might be called sons of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great love gift from heaven. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you for your work, for your grace, and for your kindness. Help us to be faithful to you, we pray. Amen.